Our Father, we come in Christ's name. We pray as we open our Bibles that you will help us by your Spirit to understand. You'll grant us grace by your Spirit to obey and walk worthy of our calling in Christ to follow him in obedience and love. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And I'll start reading as soon as you turn there in verse 9. Matthew 9, 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Here in a single verse, we see a biography overlap and intersect with an autobiography as Matthew, the author, continues the biography of the life of Jesus. He includes here an autobiographical account of a very significant event in his own life. Here Matthew gives his testimony in a very brief version of the story, telling how he came to be a follower of Christ. The message this morning by Larry Bolinet began with a testimony, Larry's testimony, and the message tonight begins with Matthew's testimony. Matthew tells his story in the third person rather than the first person. That is to say, instead of writing, "Jesus saw me when I was standing in my tax office," he writes, "Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office." Incidentally, later on, you can read the parallel accounts in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. And when you do, you'll find the same account referring to a man in the tax office named Levi. Now, it's not the same account about two people. It's one person known by two names. Why he was known by two names, I can't tell you, but it's the same person there in those other accounts known as Levi here in Matthew. And this brief story focuses especially on Jesus' invitation, which is "follow me," and on Matthew's prompt response. He rose and followed him. And you'll notice that Jesus' encounter with Matthew occurred as Jesus passed on from there. There, in this case, refers to Nazareth, where he had just been and healed the paralytic man. And in doing so, in Matthew 9:2, he had told that paralytic man those encouraging words, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And incidentally, the tax office where Matthew had his encounter with Jesus was not so much an office where tax forms were prepared as with H&R Block, as it is a toll booth where a tax had to be paid in order to continue to make use of the road, like the turnstile you might enter at Dodger Stadium when you hand the attendant your ticket. There, Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office and said to him, "Follow me." Tax gatherers were also known as publicans, and they were employed by the Roman government. It's fair to say that tax gatherers were despised and looked down upon by their fellow citizens. That is because they were generally dishonest and greedy. Not only did they do their job for the Roman government, taking taxes from the citizens, but they added on a hefty profit for themselves. They might have, if they lived today, called it the account management fee, but it was often excessive and a ripoff. To give you an analogy, perhaps, of how much the tax gatherers were despised and resented by the citizens, suppose, for example, that you were a person with avid political interests. Some of you are, some of you aren't. Now, suppose that I asked you to picture in your mind a leader in the party that you oppose. As you do so, as the image of that person appears in your mind, I would expect to see your face twist into a stiff expression of disgust, and you would let out an audible groan, a mixture of visceral pain and loathing, and I'm sure you'd proceed to express your opinion of that person without me even asking for you. You might say something like, "Oh no, he's such a despicable skunk. I can't stand that person. He wouldn't know the truth if it stared him in the face." And that's the kind of response that the general population, I imagine, had towards tax gatherers. So Jesus saw, sitting in the tax office, a man named Matthew, a moral reject, a despicable skunk, despised and lowly esteemed by his fellow man. And so it's perhaps remarkable that Jesus said to him when he saw him, "Follow me. Follow me." You may call it an invitation, you may call it a command, or you may call it a call. Follow me. With those two words, Jesus makes a clear and simple call for Matthew to take action, to make a deliberate move and a definitive response, to think it through and decide once and for all to follow Jesus or not, to stay put in his tax office, allowing Jesus and his call to evaporate unheeded like dewdrops in the morning sun, or to get up and follow him. And happy for Matthew and for us who have benefited from the gospel too, when Matthew heard Jesus' call, he understood him and believed him and took deliberate action to follow him. As testimonies go, it may be one of the shortest ever recorded. Larry Bolinay's Today, I would say, was about average length of testimonies I've heard. But here, Matthew's is very, very short. Follow me. That is the command, the call, the invitation that Jesus makes to sinners like you and me. And Matthew's response to that call is the proper one. It is to rise and follow him. So it's important for us to understand, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And that's our goal tonight, is to think through, what does our Bible tell us about what it means to follow Jesus? From Larry's testimony today, we understand some people don't understand what it means to follow Jesus. Some people think they're following Jesus, but according to what the Bible teaches, aren't. So it's important that we understand, what does it mean? And as a starting place, think for a moment how Jesus' invitation, his call to follow me, fits in to the bigger picture of the Bible, okay? One way to think through the Bible, or what the Bible teaches, is the Bible teaches the works of God. It teaches God's work of creation, that he made all things out of nothing. The Bible teaches God's work of providence, that he sustains and governs that which he's created. And the Bible especially teaches his work of redemption to purchase sinners like you and me. And in teaching us, or in telling us about God's work of redemption, God planned his work of redemption before the foundation of time. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might carry out God's plan of redemption for sinners like you and me, living a righteous life, dying a substitutionary death, rising again in victory. And because Jesus accomplished that redemption, he calls to sinners like you and me to follow him, to receive the benefits of the redemption that he has achieved. Follow me is the call that comes because Jesus has achieved a redemption for us. It's very important for us to understand, therefore, what it means to follow Jesus. And it's at the dinner reception for Jesus at Matthew's house, after his conversion, that we can understand a few things of what it means to follow Jesus. So let me read to you about that in verses 10 through 13 of Matthew 9. And it happened that as he was reclining at table, that Jesus was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." From this account, we can identify at least a few things to include in our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And I'll propose four for you tonight, three that I can find in this passage, and I'll add another one from another place in the Bible. It's not a complete list of what it means to follow Jesus. We'll call it a starter list for you. As you read your Bibles, you can try to understand other things about what it means to follow Jesus. But at least we can consider four. Number one, in order to follow Jesus, I must realize that I'm sick because of my sin and I need the doctor to cure me. Number two, I must rely entirely on Jesus, the physician of souls, to cure me and not at all on myself. Number three, in order to follow Jesus, I must keep returning to the physician of souls that he may keep applying his cure to me. And number four, in order to follow Jesus, I must commit to following the doctor's orders from here on out. So first of all, to follow Jesus requires that I realize and admit a reality about myself, and that is that I'm sick and I need a doctor. We learned something in the account that I just read. There's somewhat of a domino effect where an event happens and that causes the next, and then that causes the next. And there are three main dominoes here. The first domino falls when the Pharisees got a look at the guest list at this dinner table. We assume it's at, they're reclining at table. Maybe it was a dinner table, maybe it was another meal. But when they saw who was at the table, they beheld many tax gatherers and sinners had been invited and had come to join Jesus and his disciples. Now this struck the religious leaders as very wrong. So a second domino falls when they go to Jesus' disciples and say, what's going on? How on earth did this come about? And theirs was not so much a question out of a genuine curiosity and a desire to learn. Theirs was more a grumbling protest, and they demanded an answer. They asked, why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers and sinners? As if to ask, doesn't your teacher realize that he's sitting with riffraff and rascals? If he were a legitimate teacher of religion, he should know who to avoid, and he should reserve his table for people like us, the scribes and Pharisees and religious experts, not this despicable bunch of skunks. Why on earth is he here with sinners? What does he think he can possibly accomplish with this group of undesirables? If Jesus is looking for disciples to follow him, we do not see any suitable candidates sitting at this table. If Jesus were legit, he would be sitting with the Pharisees. That second domino caused the third domino when Jesus overheard their question and answered it. And I'll just remind you what he said in verse 12 by reading it again. He said, but when he, Jesus, heard this, that is their question, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. Jesus basically answered, I eat with tax gatherers and sinners because they need me. I sit at the same table with sinners and call them to follow me because they need me in the same way that those who are ill need a physician. I've made this house call in a house full of sinners because I'm on a mission as a doctor and they need my cure. I belong here because they're sick and I'm the only physician who can help. And in verse 13, Jesus further explains his analogy of doctors and patients and also gives the Pharisees a homework assignment to get their Bibles and go learn. Let me remind you what he said there in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus explains that those who are in need of his cure are sinners. He came to call sinners, not the righteous. Sinners have an illness of their heart and souls that only Jesus can cure, and he calls sinners to follow him that they might receive from him that cure. What the Pharisees need to go and learn from their homework assignment in Hosea 6:6, and that is that God desires that each of us serve him with a heart of compassion, not just external religious rituals and sacrifices. You remember Larry Bolinay's testimony this morning. For 2 years, he thought, I'll do some nice things for God to let him know I'm thinking about him. I'll give up some things for Lent. And he did it. He sounded like he was very earnest. 2 years in a row, for 40 days, he gave up, I think he said, drinking and smoking, because he wanted God to know that he was thinking about him. Well, anybody can do that. You don't need a Savior to do religious things for God. But Jesus said, get your Bible and learn an important lesson. God's not impressed. He doesn't need your religious rituals. He desires a heart of compassion. How am I going to get that? So consider, what can we learn from Jesus' answer regarding what it means to follow him? Well, first of all, since Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners, in order to follow Jesus, I must admit that I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. And since it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill, in order to follow Jesus, I must admit that my soul is not healthy but sick because of my sin, and so I need the only physician who can cure me. In order to follow Jesus, I must first of all admit that my soul is sick because of sin, and I need the only doctor of souls who can make me well. And think of three ways that our Bibles teach us how our soul is sick because of sin. First of all, our souls are ill because we practice sin. Our lives emit and produce sinful acts. 1 John 4:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Our sinful acts include any words or actions or attitudes or thoughts that fail to fulfill God's law or that break and transgress God's law. When we practice sin and commit sinful acts, we do so against God and against his will expressed in his law. Our sinful acts are offensive to God, as if we shook our fist at him in rebellion and defiance. Our sinful acts make us morally guilty before God and subject to his judgment and wrath and condemnation. God is displeased with us when we sin. When Jesus sat at the table with the tax gatherers and sinners, he did not do so to be open and welcoming to their sinfulness. He came to call them to go to the doctor to be cured of their sin. The offensiveness of our sins to God might be compared to the offensiveness. Well, you probably never had this experience. I had this experience in my medical training. Someone may have had an infection of their leg. They let it go too long. They tried a treatment that didn't work. The leg grew swollen and red and started to emit a secretion. And then they came into the ER, and the treating doctor would be the first one to examine the wound and remove the Band-Aid or the bandage that was put there. And a very bad smell was the first impression that you had as you revealed the wound. It made a very offensive smell that caused you to hold your nose and turn your head. Our sins, sinful acts, offend God, not in a physical way, but in a moral way. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face, so he does not hear. Second, our souls are ill and in need of Jesus because of our fatal deficiency. We lack something that we have to have, and that is perfect righteousness. As a patient, you may have had an anemia due to a deficiency in iron, or you may have heard someone who had a B12 deficiency. Well, ours is a deficiency of a worst type. We lack the necessary righteousness to have a relationship with God on a friendly terms. He is holy. That is one of the many reasons that he is supremely excellent. However, our souls are ill because we are deficient in righteousness. We lack the perfect righteousness required by God to be accepted by Him. Jesus spelled out that requirement for perfect righteousness in Matthew 5:48 when He said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God requires perfect righteousness. We are deficient. Paul diagnosed our fatal deficiency in Romans 3:10. "There are none of us righteous, no, not one." So our sinful acts make our souls sick. Our deficiency of righteousness make our souls sick. And thirdly, our souls are ill and in need of Jesus, the physician of souls, because we have bad hearts, which pulsate with bad desires and evil lusts and rebellion against God and His will. Sometimes our Bibles refer to our bad hearts as the flesh. And in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul describes the hostile heartbeat of our sinful flesh. Paul says, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Our bad hearts have no appetite for doing what is good and pleasing to God. They crave just the opposite. Our bad hearts do not naturally have the compassion that God desires. Turn just quickly to Mark chapter 7 and listen to the physician of souls as he puts the stethoscope to our bad hearts. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Here's the physician of souls describing the illness of our hearts. Jesus says in verse 20 of Mark 7, and He was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So the Bible takes our vital signs and examines each one of us, probing and listening and shining its bright light of truth on us. It looks us in the eye and tells us plainly the diagnosis. Your soul is sick because of sin, and you need the physician of souls. In order to follow Jesus, I must realize, admit, and accept the diagnosis the Bible makes on my soul. I'll have you turn to just one other passage where we see, which is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14. Here we see a contrast between someone who realized that he was sick and needed Jesus and someone else who didn't. This is a contrast between the righteous and the sinner. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but the sinner. And listen to what Jesus teaches in this contrast, in this brief parable, 9 through 14 of Luke 18. And it says there, "And He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Secondly, in order to follow Jesus, having realized that I'm a sinner, I must also rely upon Jesus alone as the physician of my soul to cure me of my illness. And to rely on Jesus alone means that I must repent from my sin and put my faith in him and his promises. In verse 13 of Mark 9, Jesus declares, as I've read twice to you already, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Tomorrow, when you look up the parallel passage in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, you'll see that Jesus says there also, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He defines and explains in a little more detail in that account what he calls sinners to do, that is to repent from their sin. When the Bible calls you or me to repent from sin, it's usually safe to assume that it's also calling for a response of faith in Jesus, because repentance from sin and faith in Jesus usually operate together in tandem at the same time. Repentance and faith operate together as two reactions happening simultaneously in the same way, say, as a person standing in the third floor window of a burning building exits and clings. He does two things at once. All at the same time, the person exits the house that is the fuel of the fire that may kill him, and at the same time, he clings to the fireman at the top of the ladder, ready to rescue him. Exit and cling. Repent from sin and have faith in Jesus. That's what Jesus calls us to do. So I must respond to Jesus, the physician of souls, relying wholly upon him to cure me, and I must do so repenting from my sins and believing in him. And when I do, he cures me. And think of how we sing of that cure provided for us by Christ in our songs and hymns. First of all, Jesus cures the offensiveness of my sinful acts to God. In song number 146 that we sang this morning, The Power of the Cross, we sing, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. The offensiveness of my sin was charged against Christ, who was punished there in my place as my sin-bearing substitute. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Second, Jesus, the physician of my soul, cured the illness of my deficiency of perfect righteousness. In hymn 731, and can it be, we sing, clothed in righteousness divine, bold, I approach the eternal throne. Paul expresses that in Philippians 3:9 like this, found in him I have a righteousness not of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Jesus did all the necessary work to achieve perfect righteousness, and as a result of my faith in him, God credits to my account the perfection of his righteousness. Jesus does the work. By faith, we get the credit. It's a cure that comes by the grace of God. Our deficiency of righteousness was like a deficiency of oxygen. We need oxygen to live, but we couldn't make any of our own, so we rely on Jesus to supply it. Thirdly, Jesus, the physician of my soul, cures my bad heart with its hostile and rebellious bent toward God. We sing of that cure in Songbook 124, O Great God. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Jesus gave me new life and a new heart with new understanding of God's truth, with new appetites and affections for God and for his good and perfect will. That is why Jesus declared in John 3:17, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So, in order to follow Christ, I must first realize I'm sick and in need of the physician of souls. Second, I must rely upon him entirely by repentance from sin and faith in him to cure me. And third, I must keep coming to the physician of souls as if making repeated routine follow-up visits to my doctor so that he may continue to apply his cure to me, because sin is a recurring condition of my heart. I need to keep coming to Christ by faith in order to follow him. And that's a conclusion I would propose to you. We might reach from verse 13 when Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." God desires compassion in you and me. That is, he desires his followers to have a heart of compassion towards others. He desires us to think compassionate thoughts and to have compassionate attitudes and to speak compassionate words and to bear the fruit of compassionate actions. Paul expresses God's desire for compassion in his followers in Colossians 3:12. He says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So, if a heart of compassion that bears the fruit of compassion is what God desires, how do I get that? Jesus says, "Go and learn." Go learn that the compassion that God desires doesn't come from the Pharisees' religion of external religious practice and ritual. Go and learn that the only way to have the compassion that God desires is to go to the physician of souls who gives a new heart and his indwelling Holy Spirit. And then keep returning to Jesus with regular follow-up visits and ongoing treatment and infusions of grace. Just turn briefly to John 15 to remember why that is so. Another word picture, John 15, another word picture to describe himself and our relationship to him. It's an analogy that explains why we need to follow up with the physician of our souls in order to bear the fruit of righteousness and compassion. I'll just read verses 4 and 5 of John 15. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In verse 4, he issues the command, "Abide in me." That is another way of saying, continue to rely and trust in me. Continue to exercise faith in me. You need follow-up visits with me. I'm your physician. As you relied upon Jesus when you first began to follow him, so now abide in him, continuing to rely by faith, day by day and moment by moment. He says, "Abide in me and I in you." We are to rely upon him who abides in us by his Spirit. And he provides two reasons why we must abide by faith in him as he abides in us. In verse 4, he presents it by comparing the followers of Christ who fail to abide in Christ to a branch detached from a vine. It can't bear fruit. And in verse 5, he contrasts the results of abiding in Christ versus failing to do so. That is, if you abide in him, you will bear fruit. In contrast to those who, apart from me, you cannot bear fruit, you can do nothing. Here's the point. In order to follow Jesus, in order to develop a heart of compassion and bear compassionate fruit and the fruit of righteousness that he desires, I need to continue abiding in the physician of souls. Keep coming to him to continue to apply his cure for me as a branch abides in a vine. So, in order to follow Jesus, I must realize I am in need because my soul is sick. I must rely on him entirely to cure me. I must keep coming to him for follow-up visits. Fourthly, and you'll be happy to know, finally, I must, to follow Jesus, commit to following doctors' orders. Take a quick peek at Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus speaks some rather striking words to those who were operating on the assumption that they were followers of Jesus. He says, or he asks them a question. Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus declares the contradictory disconnect of those who call themselves Jesus' followers but are careless of doing what he says. Jesus solemnly warns people like you and me who consider ourselves followers of Jesus to be careful that we don't contradict ourselves. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" How can you claim to be a follower of Jesus if you don't follow the doctor's orders in the precepts and commands and promises and warnings that he gives us in the Bible? When we hear the word of Jesus as it is revealed in the Bible, then we ought to act upon it in obedience. That's the take-home lesson of the well-known parable that follows in verses 47 through 49. Let me just read it. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock, and when a flood arose, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." So in the gospel, Jesus invites, Jesus commands, Jesus calls us to follow him. And at least four things that we should include in our understanding of what it means to follow him. I must realize that I need the physician of souls because my soul is sick because of sin. I need to rely on him entirely to cure me. I need to keep coming to him to apply his cure to me so that I might bear the fruit of righteousness. And I need to follow the doctor's orders in obedience to him. Our Father, we thank you for the Redeemer, Christ. We thank you for the call and the invitation and the command he gives to follow him. We thank you for your grace to give us eyes to see his beauty and our need. Keep granting us faith to walk closely to him and abide in him and obey. We ask in Christ's name.